I appreciate the opportunity to be here and the support and interest of all the believers. And I'm glad to see you this evening again. Now, all the readings, I want to take a few verses from the first epistle of John. Mainly three passages from the first epistle of John. And initially, chapter 2. 1 John and chapter 2. Verse 15. 1 John 2 and verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth for ever. Now chapter 4, for two extracts. Chapter 4, verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God, he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And later in the same chapter, verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. I think that will be enough for reading. We trust the Lord's blessing again upon his word. Those who have been with us are very well aware of what we've been attempting to do, the emphasis that we have been giving as the nights of the week have gone through. We have been following that little expression that occurs a few times in the New Testament, in the world. And we have been trying to discover, if we can, how the Christian should relate to the world, and what grid lines and what guidelines would direct us in that particular matter. Someone said, or it's a Chinese proverb I'm told, that if you want to know what water is, don't ask a fish. Because the fish is always in the water. It's environment. And there's so much water that a fish couldn't objectively tell you what water is. It doesn't have any existence outside of the water from which vantage point it could look back and describe accurately what water is. If you want to know what water is, don't ask a fish. It's a little bit like that with us. If you want to know what worldliness is, if you want to know what the world is, well, can we really say? Are we not so surrounded by it and submerged in it and affected by it? And it is so much subconsciously become part of ourselves that we hardly notice it, and we can hardly describe it. Well, that might be true from one standpoint, but then there's another side to the whole subject. You see, we used to belong to the world by nature, in our sins, in our pre-conversion days. We were one of its captives, one of its slaves, part of its society. We were caught in its mesh. But then grace took us out of the world. So we were slaves in it.
We were saved out of it. So that we now, from the vantage point of our Christian standing in Christ, we should be able to take an objective look and see what the world is. The people of the world that know nothing but the world, they cannot describe it. But we have known Christ. And people who have known Christ can see the cosmos for what it really is. But then, first of all, in our experience, slaves of the world, saved out of the world, we are now sent back into the world with a message and with a mission. And the big question is, how do we relate to that world? Now that we have got a job to do, the Christ who converted us, and the Christ who changed us, and the Christ who has lifted us out of the world, has commissioned us back. He hasn't airlifted us yet to heaven. He'll do that shortly. But he has left us here with still our feet on planet Earth, where a sinful society surrounds us just as the water surrounds the fish. And we have something to do for him. And how are we going to relate to the world? Well, that's something that has been debated for centuries. That's something that has caused a great deal of friction and even disagreement amongst believers. And every generation has to battle with it. We'll never be back into the culture of the Victorian age. At least hardly. We'll not even be back in the culture of the 1950s. I presume that those weren't easy cultures to live in. But then we have an added dimension, because in the Victoria era, and even in the 1950s, culture in general had some respect for Bible and for Christian values. We have moved beyond that. It has been our lot to be born, brought up, and to live for God in a world that is not only post-Christian and non-Christian, it is increasingly becoming anti-Christian. They don't want us. They don't want our principles. They don't want our preaching. They don't want our lifestyle. They just want nothing to do with us. It's more difficult to reach the world, because between the Christian and contemporary culture, the gulf is ever widening. And yet we have still a job to do. We cannot jump like little rabbits down our burrow and hide in our dens. And we cannot become spiritual recluses locked inside the walls of our gospel hall. We must go out. We must reach. We must contact. We have to go to school. We have to do our business. We have to see our education. We have to pursue our careers. We have to bring up our families. We have to eat and live and drink and dine. In the world, we're still here. So how do we relate to it in a way that will help us to fulfill our commission and not compromise it? A number of words would be tossed around when it comes to just describing how the Christian relates to the world. John tells us here in no uncertain terms, he says, love not the world. He said, we love him. And there's a Christ who has commanded the affections and the allegiance of our heart. And because we love him, he first loved us. We are not allowed to love the cosmos. We are forbidden. There's something about this cosmos culture around us that is incompatible with Christ. And if we have a love affair with him, with the cosmos, it will be adulterous, spiritually adulterous. It will be unfaithful, disloyal to the one who should be the primary object of the Christian's love. So it's clear, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Well, did you say sure the Bible tells us God so loved the world? How are we going to square that? If we are told to love not the world, and yet the very core of the Christian gospel is that God so loved the world,
So he did it, but he forbids us to do it. Well, I hardly even need, but just in case anybody is confused, I hardly need to take 20 seconds even just to remind you that the word is used in different senses. The word world. John's the great exponent of the world. 24 times in this very epistle, 78 times as we mentioned in his gospel. He's referring to this subject, this cosmos. Sometimes it's the world of space, the world of the planets, the world of the solar system, the world of the universe, the world of time and space and matter, the world of space. In John 3 and 16, it's the world of sinners. God loved the world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. And if it were not for that, of course, we're all lost. And lost forever. But then we have another sense here. Not the world of space and trees and rivers and mountains and so on. It's not the world of souls and the world of sinners. It's the world seen as a system. It's a constructed cosmos. That word cosmos means something organized. It's not a jumble. It's not a chaos. Well, you say it looks to me as if the world's a muddle, a big muddle, just a total muddle. It might. But behind it all, there's a manager. And it might seem to be a muddle to us and a chaos. As far as he is concerned, he's a master craftsman and he has cobbled together with satanic ingenuity a structured society. And he's a grand window dresser. Because he not only has organized this society, he has ornamented it. It's cosmos, it's cosmetic, it's decorated, it's alluring. It's attractive. If you weren't on your guard, you would fall in love with it. Just right away. You would put your arms around it. It's so beautiful and it's so alluring. But this world that has been organized by Satan and has been ornamented by Satan, it's diametrically opposed to God and Christ. Despite the fact that it looks so nice and so entrancing, and so enticing, it has been constructed just to eliminate God from this planet and eliminate Christ, if that can possibly be achieved. In fact, there's a very sad verse. I'll come back to it just in a second. John tells us in a chapter that we didn't read. He says, "The whole world lieth in the wicked one." That's one of the most shocking verses of the Bible. The whole world, the world as a whole. He said you might take a little part of it and you might think it's not too bad. It's quite innocent and innocuous. But he said when you take a look at the whole thing together and see how it all holds together, you can see the very, it bears the stamp of the manufacture of hell. The world as a whole. It is cradled in the arms of the wicked one. He molds it, he shapes it, he drives it, he dominates it. Well, you say that's a very, very pessimistic view of the world. I'll come back to that just in a second. How do we relate to it then? Well, some people say, you better copy it. If you're going to touch it, if you're going to impact it, if you're going to carry out your mission, you'll have to copy it. Just adopt its styles and just adopt its priorities and be like them. And if you want to get close to them, you'll have to conform and you'll have to copy. I'm not just too sure about that, and neither are you. I have a little suspicion if you copy the world, you'll lose your power. The more you become like it, the less. Well, sure, what's the point? If we live like the world, dear brethren and sisters, and we're just like the world in our casual, contemporary way of going, what incentive would there be for a man that hears our gospel to leave the world? The half of the people are crying out for something different.
And if we turn round and we copy the world, how will a man ever change?
No, I don't think that's the answer. Just to copy. Or
even to consume the world. You know, there's culture. There's some people and they just consume. They just consume contemporary culture. In large gulpfuls. They can't get enough of it. Whatever the latest fad is, they must have it. And they just consume it. And mind you, they tell us physically you are what you eat.
And if you consume big gorgefuls and big gutfuls of just contemporary culture, you'll just become like it.
And there's a gourmet table that the devil has spread with all the niceties that make up the world. And for people that are greedy as world culture consumers, well, there's plenty there. And they know we'll not be copyists and we'll not be...
Well, you say, what about being critics? You don't go here and you don't go there and you don't do this and you don't do that and you're always negative and you become an isolationist and you keep yourself apart and you have a minimum of contact and everything's bad and everything's wicked and everything's evil and everything's untouchable and you just become a critic. You could overdo that as well. Some people have become so detached that they have very, very little impact. What about so living that you challenge the world? But you say, no, I think we should change it. We need to change contemporary society. Contemporary culture is in need of a facelift. It's in need of a makeover. And we would need to get involved in all the social structures and get involved in as many clubs and as many socially advantageous groups and associations. And we could maybe work away and we could change culture.
At least you're thinking. You're thinking. That's more than most people do.
I'm not just sure. Actually, I don't think we will change it. The rot has already started. And it's going to get no better. And you not change it. But you say, I'm going to put my name down for the next election. Well, the Lord bless you. I'll not vote for you anyway.
But you say, I think if I could get a seat in the Assembly, I could really... Do you think that? Do you think it?
You have a better view of the Assembly than I have. I'm not talking about the local Assembly. I'm talking about that other carry on down the road.
You say, but we should really be contributors.
So how do we relate? Copy, compromise, critique, contribute, change, challenge.
What is the relationship of the Christian to the world? You'll have to thresh that out for yourself.
What distance do you keep? What contact do you keep?
And, well, I hope that'll become a little bit more clear, maybe, as we make our way along. You have to be careful, because don't forget, it's still said that the world as a whole, it lieth in the wicked one. I'm just amazed, and I don't want to trail the Christians through a whole heap of stuff here. But I would think it would be worthwhile, just with brevity, just to mention a number of words that all go to make up the one big world. You take the world of education. You say, has the devil anything to do with it? You better believe it.
You say, do you mean to tell me that every school teacher is dominated by the devil?
I wouldn't get out of here alive tonight if I see some of them breaking out in a sweat already. I wouldn't get out of here. No, I don't. But I'll tell you what I do believe. I believe that the education system, that school teacher down the primary school down the road there, that's such a nice lady, and the teacher across here in another high school or a grammar school, those are not the drivers. Those are not the drivers of world education. It's the great big philosopher and the big mind.
And if I could reach back as far as Charles Darwin and all that he injected
into the education.
Imagine a school going to be closed in the UK because the children are not able to tell what homosexuality means. You can hardly believe it. The world of education in a very subtle way at the highest level, and we're beginning to see a little bit more of it as it goes down through the different levels, and they're dropping the mask, and we are seeing the world. What about the world of economics? What drives the big world of business?
Would the devil have anything to do with that?
You say, do you mean that I shouldn't have a bank account? Well, if that's the case, there'd be a lot of changes for a lot of us. What about these men that have 20 million of a salary and a bonus? It's obscene. The great big world of capitalism, and the great world of covetousness, and the great world of commerce, and all the lies that are told, and all the dirty dealings that are done. The world of education, the world of economics. The Bible's true, the whole world lieth in the wicked world. We need to be alert to these things. This is the kind of world that we are living in. What about the world of entertainment? Would the devil have a finger there in the games they play? What about the world of music? And as you know, we live in a world that can't just exist without music. Music everywhere. They must be playing music. And they have it in their iPhones, and they have it in their earphones, and they have it in their pockets, and they have it in their shops, and they have it just everywhere, and it must be music. Mind you, some of the music is anything but good. Some of it's tilted to be subversive. Some of it's tilted to stimulate sexual desire. Look at the celebrities that the world funds. You want to see young people. You know, when I was a lump of a lad just a handful of years ago, the Beatles were the demons of the world of entertainment. I saw a photograph of the Beatles the other day. I thought they were right looking fast. I thought McCartney wasn't too bad. When I see some of the clowns that are now the celebrities in the world of entertainment, and the way they dress, and you see some fella going down the street and a punk with his hair all tied, where did he see that? Some of the celebrities had it. And the artists, and their lyrics, and the beat of their music, that dictates what impacts the young generation. Music is not value neutral. Oh, the world of it. What about the world of movies? Huh? Well, if I started to talk about movies, if there's anything, you know, listen, I remember the time when some of you people should have got your knuckles wrapped for having a radio. That was worldly. Terribly worldly. If you had a radio, you had to smuggle it in. What are you talking about? What are you talking about? There's not a place here hasn't a radio. Television, not at all. Every one of you are on the internet. And you're on Amazon, and you're Googling it. And I tell you, the radio means absolutely nothing. If the radio was desperate worldly in 1940, this hall tonight is full with people that are just drenched in worldliness. For we are far worse. And the media. Oh, the media, and the movies, and the music. The world of entertainment, the world of economics, the world of education. The damage that it's doing, and it's creating a society that just has no time for this blessed book. No time for the Saviour that we love. No time for Christian service. No time for biblical principles. No time. What about the world of ecumenism? The amalgamation of world religion. They're all coming together with massive numbers. In fact, I heard there was a very interesting thing on Radio 4 the other day. They were talking about ordaining women bishops. And a couple of the gentlemen involved in the thing were talking. And then it came up, somebody had a phone in, and somebody said, what about the Bible? The Bible.
And one bishop was saying, but he says, the Bible doesn't counter this. He says, the Bible never mentions women bishops. He says, we can't use the Bible in the discussion. I'm sure he pulled the carpet from underneath his feet. If the Bible never mentioned it, my good gentleman, sir, you shouldn't even have it. And they're building, and they're voting, and they're joining together in the massive world, the citadel of ecumenism, just what is diametrically opposed to this book. Where did that all come from? Where was that all hatched? I know you think I've nearly gone off in the head. That wasn't hatched in Canterbury. Or that wasn't hatched in the Vatican. That was hatched a bit lower down. Dear Christians, this is the world. The world with all these different... What about the world of electronics? That's the world. Well, I tell you, that has made a big impact on us. All the gadgetry. You see, I nearly get the impression you don't like computers. Do you think the devil's in your computer? Well, sometimes I do. When the thing doesn't work, and it doesn't work, I think the devil's in it. I think he has a good bit to do with it. Tell me this. How much time do you spend, young people spend on Facebook? You say, I'm not doing anything bad. Well, I believe you. But you're just wasting time. How much time do you spend in this book? How much time do you Christians spend watching useless YouTube clips? I'm amazed. I'm amazed that people can tell me all around the country, did you see it on YouTube? What are they doing with their time? You see, when it comes to the world of electronics, the devil has invaded our lives. He always has us switched on. We can never switch off. And we can hardly make contact with heaven. And with God. And if God wanted to speak to us, we have so many gadgets that are pumping into our lives, he would almost have to make an appointment, and he can never get the silence to say anything. That's the world. That's the big world. I tell you, Christians, I'm not saying that to send anyone on a guilt trip. I'm just telling you, we live in a very subtle, changing world. It has taken its toll. What about the world of ethics? What about moral standards? What about acceptable behaviour? Well, you see, that has greatly changed. It has. Why? I come back to what John says, the whole world lieth in the wicked one. And some of those obscenities that we see, we think it's just people are a wee bit carried away, and a little few people that go OTT. John tells us, he says, I want to tell you what's behind it all. There's an arch enemy constructing a society that is anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Bible. There were two things that the Lord made right back there in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 2 and 3. He made Adam one wife. She was female. What about the ethics of marriage? They have redefined marriage. You know all about that. I don't want to say very much more about it tonight. They have no right to redefine marriage because they didn't institute it at the beginning. God has defined it for all time. So that he made a woman. He made a woman. And according to the Bible, what they now euphemistically describe as an alternative lifestyle, well, what they say is alternative, the Bible says, is abominable. The Bible says, I didn't say that. The Bible said. And we are on a society that's on a collision course with the Bible. And the devil that introduced the toxin in Genesis 3, he's attacking the second thing that God made in Genesis 3. He made a woman in Genesis 2, and he made clothes. They're an old apron that didn't cover them very well. So God wouldn't have that. Because he said that in a fallen world, nakedness would need to be covered. And he made them clothes before he sent them out of the garden into the big world. The devil's attacking what God made in Genesis 2, and he's attacking the institution of clothing that God made in Genesis 3. There is hardly anything
There is hardly anything that so dictates standards in society than clothing, particularly female clothing. You go to the creators of fashion. I'll not mention some of the names. You just read about those names. You read a little bit about their history.
I know that we have young sisters here, and certainly I'll tell you this, I'm not going to scold you. Maybe it was a time when I would have done a wee bit of that. I don't do that anymore. I hope I'm growing up, even though it's very, very slowly. And I'm glad to see young sisters that are dressed modestly and with decorum.
But you know about all the provocative presentations around us. That's the world, the uncovering
of the human form for the stimulation of unclean desire. That's the world. The world of ethics. So what about the world of extremism? Where's all this happening? Where's all this bubbling up? Where are these rivers of blood all starting? Oh, you say it's some extremist, some fellow that lives away in the mountains, or lives away in some covert, or lives somewhere in the desert, and he's just concocting all these vicious and violent ideas. Well, that is true. That is true, but I think it's deeper down than that.
The whole world lieth in the wicked one.
John says, don't be naive, don't be gullible, don't be taken in. It's an ornamented entity, diametrically opposed to God and organized by his satanic majesty, Satan himself. That's society. That's a strange thing.
You heard the news today as well as I did. You heard about them demolishing the walls of Nimrud. And they smashed about a good lot about Mosul there just recently. What's behind all that? Henry Laird, away back in the 1850s, pulled back the sands of time and uncovered that ancient city of Nimrud, and he brought some of the artifacts back to the British Museum that stand as a testimony. Those two massive lions that stood at the gate of Ashurbanipal's palace, they stand as a testimony to this book. These men are trying to obliterate from the very surface of planet Earth archaeological evidences. Nimrud, Mosul, that's the city where Jonah preached. That's all this militant extremism, both killing men and killing matter. Just it's all that bitter antagonism. Well, I tell you, dear Christians, you see, it's worse than I thought. And I'm going to stop now. See, if I went on like this, they would say there was no Christianity in the meeting at all. I'm going to stop. You say it's worse than I thought. Well, I'll tell you this. It's a lot worse than I have said. And I could go on. I don't think when you lift off the cosmetic cover of contemporary culture and you see the diabolical underlay of it all, it's horrendous. Oh, that we could see it from the standpoint of Christ and from the standpoint of the God who sent him to be the saviour of the world. Do you think we should be copying the culture? Do you think we should be compromising with the culture? Do you think we should be contributing to the culture? Do you think we should be getting... Do you think we should try to change the culture? Will you ever change a culture like that? No. No, dear Christians. I tell you what we should be doing. We should keep our contact with people who are caught in that culture with the purpose of rescuing them out of it. We need to get people out. It's not, as old Spurgeon said, it's a simple analogy. He said, this old world's a sinking ship. And our business is not to get on board to try and plug the holes, for it's going down, and it will go down. There's so many holes. The ship of human society has been holed by the devil beneath the waterline. And there are so many holes, you cannot save it from sinking. So we don't get on board to plug the holes. We get as many people on board as possible. See them saved by the grace of God. Get them linked with another world. Let this old world pass away. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world.
say, well, it is a very pessimistic, description that you have given. You haven't painted a very hopeful picture. No, dear friend, I actually think, to be honest, and I'm including myself in this, I'm not speaking down to the Lord's people, I think, dear Christians, that we're naive to how bad it is. And to some of the sinister developments, I'm not saying that we read up on all these things, for I do very little of it, but I can even see it with one eye closed, just how sinister and how bad it is. You say, is there any hope for us? Well, just two or three considerations that I'll bring to bear as we close the meeting. You know, there's a verse we have read there. It says, as he is, referring to the Lord Jesus, as he is, so are we in this world. And I want you to tell me what that means. We have read another verse that says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So as Christ is, so are we in this world. We can conquer because we have him. Greater is he that is in us. Not only have we Christ, we have the Spirit. And he that is in us, there's a Christ for us in heaven. The Holy Spirit is in our hearts, and greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. That is the devil and the spirit of hell. Then we've read another verse. It says, the world is not of the Father. The world is passing away. All that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's all passing away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So we have the Saviour in chapter 4, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have God the Father. And every member of the Trinity is opposed to this world. Dear Christians, we don't need to be overwhelmed. We don't need to be defeated. We don't need to be on the back foot. We don't need to run away. We don't need to adopt some kind of escapism and say, we can't manage it. I tell you, by the help and grace of God, we have a purpose here, and it can be fulfilled. Now, this secure position, this superior power, this singular purpose, he that doeth the will of God shall abide forever. Let me take a very sketchy look at these three, and then you'll get home somewhere between 9:30 and 9:25. The first one is our secure position. As he is, so are we in this world. I tell you, if ever there's a strange statement in the Bible, that's one. There may be a lot more, and I'm not saying that I understand it all, for I find it difficult. But I could count on one hand the many people I have met in my life that could tell me what it meant, or even make a stab at it. And I've asked quite a few, as he is, so are we in this. You say, but you couldn't make head or tail. What do you mean? Christ is in heaven, we are on earth, so we're not like him in location. You say, Christ is on a throne. You say, I'm not on a throne. You're right, you're not on a throne. Your shoes are still trailing through the dust of earth. What does it mean, as he is, so? You say, Christ is in a glorified body. That's right. You're not in a glorified body. Hippling and hobbling through this world with angina in your heart and arthritis in your joints. What does it mean, as he is, so are we in this world? Well, I tell you, if you grasp that tonight, if you can grasp even part of the truth of that statement, I tell you, it'll do you good for the rest of your life. What's the context of the verse talking about? It's one thing to look at the statement and see its problems, but then if you take a look at the setting, you know, it tells us just beside the statement that I'm talking about, it says, we have boldness in, or with regard to, the day of judgment. So the day of judgment, that is a terrible day, the day when God will bring this world to book for the way they have behaved.
Mind you, the day of judgment's coming.
It's constantly portrayed in the Bible as a fearful day of review and recognition and retribution. The day of judgment. And dear Christians, the wonder of it is this. We can think about that day of judgment, and as far as we are concerned, we have it the slightest qualm. Shocking day of judgment, when men will stand and have their sins brought out into the open, and they'll leave that bar of God and go to the everlasting Gehenna of hellfire. A shocking day. It doesn't even give you and me the slightest concern tonight. Why?
As he is, so are we in this world.
Right. So you say now, you tell us that the setting of the thing has something to do with judgment and the judgment of people's sins. You know, there was a day when your Saviour and mine hung at Calvary, and he took the judgment of sin in its totality. On him, almighty vengeance fell. And now, risen from the dead, he has passed completely beyond the sphere of judgment. And it's the very same for us. As he is a glorified Saviour beyond the place of judgment, so are we. When we get to heaven, no, that'll be true enough. When we get to heaven, we'll be beyond the sphere of judgment. Rocks and storms and eternal wrath we fear no more. When in that eternal shore, to be sure, when we get to heaven. But the verse is telling me delightfully this, it's true now. As he is, so are we. So that, dear Christian, even though the world is under God's condemnation, the world is organized by sin and Satan, is under God's deadly divine disapproval. Thank God we live tonight under the smile of his favor. As Christ is, so are we. And you say, but I know that I should be like Christ. I know that I should be like. That's not what the verse says. It doesn't say, as he is, we shall be. It says, as he is, we are. You say, but I know that I should be like Christ. Not only I should be like. It doesn't say, as he is, so we should be. He says, as he is, we are. That is a sister in the meeting tonight, and you are doing the dishes. They're at 6:30. To let your husband off. Somebody sat here today at a computer screen. There's somebody here tonight and you feel like a spiritual dropout, and you haven't prayed and you haven't read and you haven't done today as you should have done as a Christian. I want to tell you tonight, before the eye of God as he is, so are you. You know, isn't it great to know, dear Christians, that our position before God doesn't depend upon our performance. I'm delighted. It thrills my soul every day. That my relationship with God is not performance related. Your relationship with your work is. If you don't get your target, you're out. If you don't meet the standards, the contract will be finished. And every day and every month, you're just working under this apprehension. I hope I'm doing enough. Because when they review this at the end of the year, if I haven't performed well enough and met the targets, I'll be finished. I tell you, I'm glad my relationship with God's not like that. I trusted Christ 45 years ago. And nothing that I have done since that day has ever made my relationship with God stronger in that positional sense. As he is, so am I. You know, we spend a lot of our time, it's good and it's true, and in fact I've done a wee bit of it tonight. We spend a lot of our time telling Christians what they should be. You should be more spiritual, you should be more at the meetings. You should put more in the things of God. You should work harder. You should pray more. You should do this. You should do that. You should do that. I'm actually becoming convinced, dear Christian, that if we got told the Lord's people what they were, not what they should be, if we grasp what we are, we would be so overwhelmed with the stupendous quantity of God's grace that there's a Christ upon the throne today. That hymn writer got it correct when he said, "Reach my blessed Saviour first. Take him from God's esteem. Prove Jesus bears one spot or stain, then tell me I'm unclean. As he is, you are." Just as a Christian housewife, just as a failing parent, just as a struggling businessman, just as a teenager with all the package of your problems, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're as safe from judgment sitting in this hall as Christ is upon the throne of heaven. It's unbelievable. Nothing to do with what we shall... Oh, this passage tells me, this very part of the Bible tells me, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." And we sang it there as a tribute to good old Darby. "Is it so? We shall be like thy son." Thank God there is a day when we will have physical and moral conformity to Christ in all his celestial beauty and radiant glory. What a day it will be when we shall be like him. But dear believers, every Christian in this hall tonight is already like him. Positionally. The nearest I would know to this expression in the writings of the Apostle Paul is that beautiful one: "He has made us accepted in the Beloved." When last did you hear a sermon on the blessing of acceptance? "He has made us." He, God, has made us. The unclean. The unspiritual. The carnal. Just a bundle of problems. He has made us acceptable. Accepted in the Beloved. I love what old John Trapp said about that. He has made us to be well thought of in the Beloved. You know, not too many people think a lot of you, but you see God. See tonight, as you say, "But I'm not doing well spiritually. I'm not doing so good. I'm not..." No, dear Christian. In heaven's estimation, you couldn't be better. He has made us to be well thought of in the Beloved. We are in a sphere, we are in a standing, we are in a situation that is absolutely unassailable. Thank God for where grace has placed us in spotless. And even while we're still in this world, with all the surrounding problems, with all the temptations that lurk within our hearts, with all those promptings of a fallen nature, as he is, so are we. So are we. In this world, not in the next world, in this world, we now have a place where judgment upon our sins, it has been settled forever. If you go out tonight and commit the worst sin that a Christian could commit, I know that you shouldn't. Neither should I. And may the grace of God and the fear of God keep us from both. If you go out from this hall and commit the worst sin that a Christian could commit, when you have it just done, you're still accepted in the Beloved. Oh, you say that's dangerous teaching. Well, if you think that's dangerous teaching, I have taught it properly. Because grace should be dangerous. When the Apostle Paul taught the wonder of grace, the people said about him, "That man preaches a message that you should sin that grace might abound." They misrepresented it. Dear Christians, listen. The thing is that there's no good that you can do put you better, and there's no bad that you can do make you less. It's not performance related. And while we're here struggling and striving and staggering, thank God for the secure position that we have in Christ. What about the superior power? Well, I can't talk about that. Time's up. Just, isn't it great? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I've talked about the power in the world, the power behind the world, the diabolical dynamism that drives society.
Thank God we have a power in us. A power that gives the Christian a sense of discernment, a sense of enlightenment, a sense of enjoyment. Well, I must stop, but I'll tell you, dear Christians, not only have we a Christ and our position in him is secure while we are in this world, but we're not left to our own devices. The Lord Jesus said, I won't leave you orphans. He says, I will send the Comforter, and he shall be in you and shall be with you forever. Dear Christian, you have the power of the Holy Spirit. We may grieve him. Is it great to know, humbly, to know, that no matter how many times I grieve him, he has never left me. No matter how many times Gilliland has insulted him in the last 45 years, he has never left me. And if I respond to him, and if I make room for him, and if I open up doors of opportunity and give him space in my life, he will give me a power that will enable me to rise above the society around us. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There is no need for collapse. There is no need for compromise. We don't need to capitulate. Thank God for the great power. And just as I finish that third passage, not now the Saviour and not now the Holy Spirit that in a Satan and sin dominated world can enable us to overcome. But he said, all that is in the world. That's comprehensive again, isn't it? All that is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, or the pride of lifestyle. It's a man being proud of his lifestyle. He wants you to notice the house that he lives in, the car that he drives, the pride of life. The lust of the flesh is what a man wants. The lust of the eyes is what a man sees. The pride of life is what a man has. He wants it, he sees it, he gets it, and he's as proud as punch that he has it. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We live in a world where most people are caught. They are caught by the subtle power of advertisement. And we are driven to buy things that we don't need with money that we don't have. Because you're convinced through the lust of the eyes that you can't do without them. And all the way, you'd be far happier if you had a simpler lifestyle. But we just have to have them. Because everybody does it. And all the Joneses have it. And we'll have to compete a little bit as well. No, says John, don't get caught up in it. He said, that's a passing show. He said, the props on the stage are always moving. All that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. He said, the fashion of this world passeth away. Isn't it amazing? I was telling them here the other night, or maybe Lord's Day night, just in passing, I haven't. If you want to see the world, and I'm not saying you should go here, but if you want to see the world, go to New York, Madison Square, and all that advertisement. Go there at 12 o'clock at night. Thousands of people surging up and down, watching those blazing advertisements on neon lights. Some of them obscene. Some of them obscene. Some of the images that are now used to present male clothing say nothing more. Are images that were prohibited from publication in the 1950s. And they're now emblazoned with their erotic images and all that goes with it.
Anyway, I happened over there and the folks, I was going down and I could see this building. I could see this building with a big queue of people outside right round. I wondered, what on earth is this? And then there were a couple of hundred people standing on the sidewalk, as they call it. I wonder, what's this all about?
Just people standing. It seemed to be going nowhere. They were standing, I'm told, for hours.
And what it was, this was the main shop for Apple Mac, and iPhone 6 had just come out. And they were all there to get iPhone 6. And if you couldn't get iPhone 6, if you couldn't wait, some people stood for 6 or 7 hours, and then their wee bandy legs got tired.
So you paid a fella, and you went home and slept for a while, and you paid a fella to stand in the queue, and you come back 6 hours later, and you got your place in the queue when it was getting near the front. And I say, I would dearly think by the time the last fella got to the door, iPhone 7 was out.
The fashion of the world passeth away. It's one great big moving. That is, and the images that are projected, people think it's just wonderful. Oh, an image. You have to have image. You have to have the right brand name. And you have to carry the right handbag if you do care. And you have to drive with the right badges. It's a world of image. Dear Christians, I hope the Lord will help us to learn how the fashion of it all passes away. What? He that doeth the will of God shall abide forever. As a man can take not what the world wants, he can take what God wants. And as William James, the American philosopher, said, he said, the best thing you can do with your life is invest it in something that will outlast it. I say that to all you young people here tonight. You don't want to waste your life. And you don't want to spend your life. You want to invest it. And the best thing you can do with your life is invest it in something that will outlast it. And to all my younger friends, I say, the only thing that will outlast this party show is the will of God. It abideth forever. The world, dear Christians, is bankrupt and it's threadbare. We have something that's solid and something that's lasting. May God enlarge our visions. You know, Robert, I'm going to ask you to sing Robert Murray McShane's hymn. As you know, he died when he was 29. That sterling, godly Scotchman, and left a mark. And on his timepiece, on the face of it, he had painted the picture of a setting sun. Every time he looked at it, he was reminded that life's little day will soon be over. So it will, you know. I'm beginning to feel that. It should be over, dear Christians. Whatever we are going to do for God, we better do it soon. It will soon be over. There maybe are some in the meeting, and for some of us, time's up. Younger people here, time still waits. I say, invest it well. And Robert Murray McShane, he wrote that hymn that we'll sing. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When he put down those words, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, I don't believe for a minute that he thought his life's history would be 29 years. It might be shorter than I expect. Might be shorter than you expect. The question as we close the meeting is this. Will I make the investment of my precious time and life to the world that is so passing, or to the will of God? To what is ephemeral, or to what is eternal? Thank God, dear Christians, go home happy tonight. It's just nothing. It's a big bubble. That's what Mr. Bunyan, I tell you, if you haven't read good old Bunyan, I'm going to stop now anyway, and I'll keep the rest to inflict somebody else with it some other day. But if you haven't read good old Bunyan, read him again. Because, you know, he talked about Vanity Fair. And in Vanity Fair they had got the German stalls, and the Italian stalls, and the French stalls, and the British stalls. This was written back, published in 1678. And old Bunyan said, that's the world. You get the French world. And you have the German world.
and the Italian word, and the British word. And the American one hadn't even been born then. But it has been born and grown a lot since. And but he said, it's just Vanity Fair. It's all passing away. And you remember old Pilgrim was going, and he met this decorated lady one day. She was just a picture of the world, with all the trimmings and with all the tinsel. And you know what Bunyan called her? He said, we'll call her Madam Bubble. Madam Bubble. And she tried to get the Pilgrim to bow at her feet. But he could see she was Madam Bubble. And he set his heart upon the celestial city. And he passed her by. I say, watch that Madam Bubble doesn't get you. Because if she can court your affections and can get you into her embrace, she'll pull your life into just emptiness. Emptiness. May God help us to make our investment in higher things. Permanence. Will you let me give you a little title, and then I'll pray. I promise. Perfection. In a world of perverseness. He was in the world. Perfection. In a world of perverseness. Protection. In a world of peril, I kept them in the world. Peace in a world of pressure. In the world ye shall have tribulation. In me ye shall have peace. Purity in a world of pollution. And tonight I'm talking about permanence in a passing world. May God help us to aim for what lasts. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for allowing us to consider these rather strange and yet solemn things. They give us an extra look at the world in which we live. We pray that thou wilt help us to see through the external skin. It is well painted and well decorated, and yet behind it all is a very disappointing shell. We pray that thou wilt give us a vision of greater things. We thank thee for the Saviour beyond the reach of judgment. And as he is, so are we in this world. We thank thee for the security that we have in him, and we pray that we might live in the energy of thy Spirit, and we might live for the fulfillment of thy will. We thank thee for these mercies. Bless everyone here. Bless every assembly represented, the assembly in a huckle. Remember each member in the company and every family, all the cares of thy people. The world is a difficult place, but we refer to thee for help in understanding and help in living. We commit all these matters to thee as we go our way tonight and give our thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. We'll just sing a verse of that hymn that I was talking about. Is it 772. 772. I kept you a minute or two extra tonight. It could have been worse, I can tell you, but we have cut it off here. 772, when this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking over life's history. Maybe the first and last verses will do. The first and last verses of 772, we stand to sing and thank you for being here.